Good morning to you. Well, would you imagine with me a world where evangelism doesn't exist? A world where evangelism doesn't exist. Well, some of you are feeling some relief at about this point. Others of you are not so sure. Well, let me just tease this out a bit. Imagine if all Christians lived in compounds. Not dirty grey compounds, but fun, colourful compounds, where we lived alongside each other. We go to school together, work together, go shopping together. We never interact with anyone who isn't a Christian, except when it's absolutely necessary. We have Christian schools, radio, television, news, internet. Our whole lives are lived in a bubble of worship and service and rest and work. But without the opportunity to show any of it to those who don't know Jesus. Imagine a world where Christians are segregated off from everyone else. Now, we recognise that that will be our eternal experience in the kingdom of God, but for now, that just doesn't seem right. Our neighbours, our family and friends who don't disciple after the Messiah, they need him. We know this. And how can they get to know him if they don't have a chance to speak to interact with, to see the lives of those who already follow him? Evangelism might be tricky sometimes. It might be difficult. But we all know instinctively that we need to do it. We can't help it. Now, as Paul strides into the marketplace in Athens, he's committed to this. Paul needs to evangelize. This is raison d'etre, his whole thing. But he knows the reaction is going to be mixed. He knows Jesus' parable of the soils. There's hard ground, there's thorny ground, there's rocky ground, and there's good ground. And who responds how and how many? That's not up to him. That's in God's hands, but he does it anyway. Paul has been changed by the good news about Jesus, and is bringing that good news across the Roman Empire. And so in our series in Acts, we've been travelling with Paul around Turkey and now into Greece. And sure enough, Paul experienced the parable of the soils firsthand. The Thessalonians, right at the top of chapter 17, they were resistant to Paul's message. The Bereans, on the other hand, were receptive. And then Paul travels to Athens. So he finds himself in a new city, and the first thing he does, as always, he goes and preaches to the Jews in their synagogue. But he doesn't stop there. He also engages with the non-Jews, the pagan Greek culture as well. Now, here's what Paul does in Athens, and it's a good guide for us to follow as well when we engage with the people around us. How does Paul engage with the culture around him? He's indignant but compassionate. He affirms but disagrees. He's truthful but loving. So let's start with point one. He's indignant but compassionate. The first thing Paul notices when he comes into Athens is idols. Idols everywhere. Idols for everything. In fact, Athenians are so diligent about this that they don't want there to be any possibility that they might miss out on worshipping a god. So they've made a statue to an unknown god, just in case. It's ridiculous, it's perverse, it's bizarre. Verse 16, Paul is distressed because the city is full of idols. Now, what kind of distress is this? What are we talking about? Is it like a hopeless sadness? Is it frustration, exasperation? In the Old Testament, the same word is used of God's jealousy regarding Israel's worship of idols. In Isaiah 47, God is talking to Babylon. I was angry. That is, God was distressed. I was angry with my people and desecrated my inheritance. I gave them into your hand and you showed them no mercy. Paul is grieved and angry that God isn't receiving the glory and honour he deserves. Rather, the honour and the homage is going to the many temples altars and statues of the Greek gods and goddesses. And Paul's response, he preaches, he reasons, he debates in the synagogue to the Jews, in the marketplace to the citizens, and in the Areopagus to the finest thinkers in Athens. And here's the hill where the Areopagus once stood, the Hill of Ares in Athens. Nevertheless, he is misunderstood. Some of the philosophers sneeringly remark, what is this babbler trying to say? As if he is some kind of third-rate intellectual trying to communicate. Others say, he seems to be advocating foreign gods, verse 18. Advocating foreign gods. Now that is a serious charge. Even though Athens was full of temples and idols, they were really quite careful about regarding new gods. And it was the job of the Areopagus to authorize any new religions. They were the guardians of the city's religion, morals, and education. So they take very seriously their responsibility to vet new gods. And Paul is happy to indulge them because even though he finds their idolatry shocking and repulsive, he knows that without Jesus, they're lost. Without a preacher, they won't have the chance to turn back to the one true God. And sometimes it's easy to dismiss the culture around about us and think it's hopeless. We look at our friends, our family members, our workmates, and they don't seem to have any interest in God. And we think to ourselves, I'm not going to convince them. What can my words do? Did you ever think that? Yeah, everything. We're coming from such different places. What will my words even make sense? And we give up. But that would be a shame because Jesus commissioned us to tell the good news of his kingdom. Back in Acts 1, Jesus says to his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's a promise to his disciples. That's a promise to Paul. That's a promise to us today. Here we are in Melbourne, Australia, in 2024. We are at the ends of the earth. Well, technically, I guess that would be Tasmania, but we're close enough to the ends of the earth. Until Jesus returns, the unstoppable good news will be proclaimed and it will be heard and it will be believed. And sometimes that feels like a privilege. Sometimes it feels like a compulsion, but it can also sometimes feel like a burden. And we can beat ourselves up about it. Oh, why haven't I evangelized this week? But if you look back and you can't remember the last time that you took the opportunity to witness, to explicitly tell of God's goodness to you in Jesus, then would you pray to have a heart like Paul's? Pray to have the feelings, the emotions that Paul has when he looks out over the city and he sees thousands of lost people worshipping useless idols and he is indignant because he knows that God is being robbed of the glory and the honour due him. All this misplaced worship, so tragic. Let's ask for that kind of godly discontent for the way things are. But also, let's ask for compassion. Because Paul could have stewed and kept to himself like Jonah did at Nineveh. Remember, he just wanted to sit back and let the whole thing crumble away. But Paul doesn't do that. He takes the trouble to engage. He could have thrown his hands up and left a bad review. Went to Athens, full of idols, one star. Very tempting, but he doesn't do that. He has compassion. He feels sorry for them, so he speaks to them. Why? Do they look like the kind of people who need help? Well, yes. No matter how much they've bolstered themselves with idols and shrines and temples, he knows that without the gospel message, they're lost. When we see friends and family who seem to have it all together, They have the job, the loving family, health, a career, every marker of success and security, but they don't have Jesus. Do you have compassion? Look at them. They're trying their best, but they don't have God. What hope do they have? Are you indignant? Are you compassionate? Let's ask God that we would feel as Paul feels. So what does Paul do with these feelings? Does he lambast them? Does he go full manic street preacher on them? That would be more the zealous for God's glory kind of route. Or does he go, hey guys, you're so close. All you need is this one other God that you don't know about, and then I'll be on my way. Well, that would be more the compassion and caring route. No, he goes the middle ground. He affirms, but he disagrees. Paul finds and explores connections to their worldviews, but he also challenges and disagrees with it. It begins by referencing their preoccupation with religion, the commitment he sees in every temple, altar, and statue, verse 22. That unknown God, he says, that God I'm going to proclaim to you. But he doesn't stop there with the suggestion of one additional deity that they could add to their pantheon. Now, he boldly declares the identity of the one true God. And at the very same time, he shows the futility of their idols. Paul proclaims God as the creator and the sustainer of all things. God gives all people life and breath and everything else. We like to think that we are in control, but we're not. We have no bargaining chips in this relationship. We can't manipulate God. God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. But religion or worldview, that's so often about doing. The Stoics, one group of philosophers who Paul spoke to, they thought they could control fate with their wise and self-controlled way of life. The Epicureans, this other group he was speaking with, they wanted to feel good, so they spent their lives trying to sustain that high and avoid discomfort. The Stoics want to control their feelings. The Epicureans want to control their environment. And that includes manipulating the gods with offerings and worship, hoping for favourable circumstances. But we don't control God. God does not need us. We can't give God anything he doesn't already have. And Paul uses a quotation. He's finding more connections with their culture. He uses a quotation from the Stoic philosopher Aratus of Cilicia, verse 28. We too are his offspring. Now, Aratus was originally speaking of Zeus, but Paul takes that point. He applies this truth to God. And he continues to find points of connection with his hearers and the true God he is revealing to them. God is the Father of all creation. He has brought all humans into existence. But he also finds points of difference. He disagrees. He says it's not for humans to bring gods into existence. The idols made from gold, silver, or stone, fashioned according to human skill and imagination, turn everything upside down. Rather, humans are made in God's image. God cannot be made in our image. But there's this impulse in ancient Athens and in many other places to make gods, to care for them, serve them, feed them. You've got to earn your blessings. Gods need to be persuaded, cajoled, bribed. I think this speaks into our culture in 21st century Australia as well, because we don't naturally think of ourselves as, we don't think of life as a gift from God. Rather, we like to think that we earned the stuff that we have. We're not bludgers. We earned our uni degree. We persevered in our job. We paid off the house. Or maybe we're still doing that. We nurtured our relationships. We merited the reputation we have, and we take credit for any kudos that comes our way. But like the Athenians who want to serve the gods, We're mired in a culture of earning, but God gave. God made, God blessed, God sustains. This world is a gift. Life is a gift. Salvation is a gift. He's the giver. He wants us to receive from him, not to earn it. He wants us to bludge off him. Well, Chris Watkin puts it much more eloquently than I ever could. He says in Biblical Critical Theory, "I cannot overstress how fundamental and distinctive, unlike any other philosophy or worldview, this idea is to a Christian view of reality. The idea that the universe is not necessary blows apart and rearranges so many of the social and political assumptions of our day." He concludes with this zinger: "At the very core of the doctrine of creation is not the fact that the world came into existence, but that it did not need to." So not only are we given everything by God, he didn't even need to do any of this in the first place. Just get your head around that. It blows your mind. And while you're doing that, just look at this lovely, relaxing picture of a forest. So how are we going to engage a culture of deserving with the good news of God's grace? Well, we do it like Paul did it. We affirm, but we disagree. We find connection, but we challenge. Well, what can we affirm about a culture of striving and effort and exchange? Well, we can say, first of all, that yes, our work has an impact. God has created a world of order, not of chaos. The world didn't have to be like this. The world didn't have to exist at all. But we can work and create and contribute because there are predictable rules to the universe which God put in place. What else can we affirm? We can agree that each of us has relationships, talents, gifts, personalities, circumstances that make us who we are. And we'll do things differently or with different levels of skill and ability depending on who we are. And this will give us a sense of achievement when we recognise that we have something unique to contribute. That's where we can agree with culture. Where can we disagree with the culture of merit? We'll say, well, it's true, we worked hard to earn things, to be the kind of people we are, to cultivated certain gifts or character traits. Behind it all is a God who freely gives. He gives regardless of our stance towards him. We can praise him and thank him, or we can ignore him, but he still gives good gifts to all his creatures, regardless of our deserving it. So what happens when we believe this? Well, when something is taken away from us, we lose our job, we get an injury, we get property damage, or the like, we can say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. We'll grieve, but we'll understand that it was ours for a time, and now God's taken it from our life, and his will and purpose is always good. That's an incredibly countercultural stance to take. If you can speak this into the life of your neighbour, friend, parent, grandchild, better yet, if you can live like this is true, like you believe it's true, that will be a powerful witness to the kind of God we have, creator, sustainer, father. And glory will go to God because of the way you witnessed to his goodness. So this is the exercise that we're doing. We're like Paul, we're looking at our culture. We're finding points of agreement with the gospel, we're finding points of difference, so that we can challenge our culture of deserving, as we've just explored, so that we can challenge our culture of expressive individualism, so that we can challenge a culture of the pursuit of pleasure, and so on. Theologian John Stott developed an idea he called double listening. What we need, he said, is a Christian mind that's shaped by the truths of historic biblical Christianity, but also immersed in the realities of the contemporary world. heard one preacher say it like this: we need to engage culture with the Bible in one hand and with a newspaper in the other, if you can find a newspaper. Maybe you just got the Age app on your phone or something like that. So we're going to do what Paul did and engage the culture around us by listening to our culture and by listening to the Word of God. And finally, Paul engages the culture around him by being truthful but loving. Now we come to the high point of Paul's speech. So here's your memory verse for today. Here's what I want you to remember. Verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He knows that this will offend some people, but he tells them the truth anyway, because he cares for them. He risks offending them because he loves them. Paul looks at Athens' illustrious heritage and he calls it ignorance. They were ignorant of their creator. They ignorantly worshipped created things. Now Paul has revealed the true God to them, and the appropriate response is repentance. God is no longer unknown. Now they need to deal with God on his terms. He commands all people everywhere to repent. It's universal. The Athenians have no excuse. They need to turn and seek a new start. He wants the same result from them that he eventually saw in the Thessalonians, not here in chapter 17. That was very much a poor experience. But eventually, they turn from God to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. It was the same response from the Athenians. Likewise, they should exchange their idols for the true God, exchange their creations for the Creator. And Paul gives them three reasons in verse 31. They need to repent because God has set a day to judge the world. He's appointed a judge, that's Jesus. And finally, he's given proof of this coming judgment by raising Jesus from the dead. We're back to where we started. Paul is preaching Jesus and the resurrection. These are God's terms. You cannot keep doing your own thing. That only leads to judgment. Rather, you need to come home to the Creator, Sustainer, the Father. Jesus, the man who was raised from the dead, will judge, and he will judge justly. Now, it's fair to say that there's a mixed response to Paul's speech. There are the contemptuous, there are the curious, and there are the converted. Some sneer at Paul's teaching of the resurrection and the dead, verse 32. They are the contemptuous. They tragically remain enslaved to their idols. But they were also the curious, the ones who wanted to hear him again. And Luke, who was writing this down for us, he doesn't give us any details, but you can just imagine Paul following them up, teaching them about Jesus, explaining the resurrection, revealing the perfectly just judge. You can imagine Paul lovingly, patiently teaching them and answering their questions. And finally, we see those who believed and were converted. They were probably the curious who then became persuaded. They've rejected their idols and turned to God. And this group includes some men who joined him and believed, including Dionysius and Damaris and others as well. Paul's speech answered the concerns of the Areopagus and was used by God in conversion. Paul speaks the truth. He speaks the truth in love. Now, the very helpful thing about this chapter and the whole situation in Athens was they had someone from outside of their culture come in and identify their idols for them. Sometimes people from outside of our culture can see the idols of our culture much more clearly than we can. So it's a good question to ask believers from other places. What idols is our culture prone to? It's a good question to ask returning missionaries. They've been away perhaps for a few years. They come back to Australia. What are the idols that we don't see, that you now see? It'll take humility. It'll take a lack of defensiveness to listen well, but it can help us. Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods, is a classic on identifying heart idols. It's a very helpful exercise to determine the good gifts of God, which are consuming too great a place in our hearts and our affections. The things that are assuming God's rightful place in our hearts. Things like love, money, power, comfort, status, security. And Keller has some, particularly in the last chapters, he has some excellent diagnostic questions that we can ask ourselves. What do you daydream about? That might point to an idol. How do you spend your money? The money you have left over from daily living. That might point to an idol. How do you respond to unanswered prayers and frustrated hopes? He says, look at your most uncontrollable emotions, anger, despair, jealousy. That might be pointing to an idol. So we can ask those questions of ourselves. We can ask the Spirit to reveal our hearts to us. He can be our help. And then we can repent once again. We can turn back to God and seek a new start. And we can find in God a greater satisfaction than any idol. And we can relegate our idols to their rightful place. So that's some personal work that we can do with idolatry. We can also point out the idols of our culture around us and show that Jesus is the answer. The temptation for us here in Melbourne is to keep our trust in Jesus to ourselves. There is so much pressure on us to keep our beliefs private. It's taken for granted that Christians should keep their point of view out of the public square. But in fact, the gospel of Jesus is part of a coherent worldview and people need to hear it. It has the power to transform us as individuals. It has the power to transform society. It's the message of the Creator, Sustainer, Father, and Judge of the whole world. Well, just like Paul did, we can work hard to find our points of contact with the culture. Like Paul, we can then proclaim the gospel boldly and with love and call people to repent. So let's pray for curious hearers, that God might turn some of them to himself. Let's thank God that we're not in a Christian bubble, but that we get to declare his goodness to those who don't know him. And let's pray that God would give us opportunities to speak of his goodness to those around us this week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Creator, the Sustainer, our Father. We thank you that in you we live and move and have our being. We are entirely dependent on you, and you uphold us moment to moment. And Father, we thank you that you have set a day when Jesus will return. And Father, we long for that day, but in the meantime we ask that we would be your witnesses to a watching world. We ask that you would give us the words to say, that we would testify to your love with compassion and also indignant and just dissatisfied with the idols that we see around us. And please give us the words to speak and the opportunities to do that this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.